In this session, we're moving our course along to Colossians. Now, I know you're saying, "Ah, oh, but I had so many things to say about Ephesians," you know? I do too. But we do need to move along. And many scholars believe, I'm among them, that Colossians was written at the same time or maybe 1 year later than Ephesians. I don't have a problem with it being written in conjunction with Ephesians because you see so many parallels between these two. But what we do know is that Paul was in prison. He was still under house arrest. The background to Colossians is the same as it is to Ephesians in terms of Paul's place in life, because this is the last two verses of the book of Acts. Paul was in Rome in his own rented quarters for 2 years, sharing with all who were able to come to him. So he was not there without anyone being able to come to be with him. He probably had an amanuensis, how do you say that, a scribe that was he was dictating this letter to, and Paul was able to write the Colossian church along with the Ephesian church. And the key word we're using for this one is deity. What was the key word for Ephesians?
Unity,
yeah. The Ephesians needed unity. The Colossians needed to understand better who Jesus really was. Again, it goes back to Christ. The Christology of these four prison epistles is amazing. I'll show you later on how each one of them really tells us more about Christ. This is how Paul was able to be under house arrest and be doing well in his walk with the Lord. His walk with the Lord was much more impactful than the fact that he was in prison. But the Colossians were the ones that were going through the difficulties. They had a very serious heresy that was affecting the church. The city of Colossae was near Ephesus, so it could be that both of these letters were delivered at the same time. And they needed to see the supremacy of Jesus, how Jesus was higher than anyone else. I take Colossians 2:9 to be the key verse then. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Very simple verse, but very profound. In Christ all the fullness of the deity. What does that mean? What is deity? Godhood. So does Jesus have some elements of God? Do you have some elements of God? You do. You're made in the image of God. But do you have the fullness of God? No. You partially reflect the Godhead in the fact that you're made in his image. The problem is you and I have sin. And even when sin is done away with, we're still not going to be gods when we're with the Lord, because we know our rightful place is the created. That's why this letter emphasizes Jesus not as the created, but the creator. And yet, the creator became flesh. This is very similar to John 1:14. And the word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, etc. So let that sink in. What would your life really be like if you grasped fully that Jesus is God? I find that a lot of Christians don't grasp this idea that Jesus is the fullness of God. They somehow think of him being somewhat less than God. And there are a lot of implications that come out of that. The Colossians thought that. They thought of Jesus being sort of kind of less than God. They thought that because that was the case, well, they should be praying to angels. So there was some level of angel worship going on in Colossae. We share a lot in common with Catholics in terms of the Christology, but think about what we're actually saying, though, if we pray to saints rather than to Jesus, or we pray to Mary rather than praying to Jesus. I've talked to some of my Catholic friends about this. Why do you pray to Mary? And they say, well, Mary just has the heart of a mother, the compassion of a mother. And I said, yeah, she does. But what about Jesus? Does that show a lack in Jesus? What do they say? They don't really have a good answer to that. Or Jesus has a lot of things to do, and so it's good to pray to the saints because the saints can help. Jesus is like the big CEO. He can't talk to everybody at the same time. I mean, all these illustrations break down, and it's true. Yeah, you can't go talk to your president or prime minister every day you want to. Maybe you could do once in a lifetime, but you can't every day. Why? Because he's too busy. Is that a good illustration of Jesus? Jesus is too busy? He's too busy for you? So therefore talk to the saints instead? When we have these other theologies that develop, it's because we have a low view of who Jesus is. And our problem is that we have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of Jesus. We think that'll make us closer to him because it closes in the gap. If Jesus is lower and we're higher, then the gap gets closed in. Well, friends, there's no way you can close in that gap except recognizing Jesus' total supremacy above all and our total dependence on him. He's the one that's going to have to close in that gap. We're not going to be able to do it. So I give this summary statement. Paul instructs the Colossian church in the supremacy and deity of Jesus Christ, or Christ. And he exhorts a practical outworking of this doctrine in order to fight a syncretistic heresy threatening the life and ministry of the church. Now that word syncretistic might be kind of a new word to you. It has the idea of putting many different belief systems together. It's from the Greek word we transliterate it S-Y-N, which means together. We use the same prefix in the word synoptic. It means see together. So syncretistic means they took a little bit from Greek philosophy, took a little bit from Jewish teaching, took a little bit from mystery religions, added a little bit, sort of like the way my mother used to make soup. She would have some fantastic soup, and I'd say, Mom, what did you put in this? And she says, can you do this tomorrow? And she said, nope. That soup is just from the ingredients I had in there today. But I used up all the carrots, and I used up the celery, and I don't know if I'll have all that tomorrow unless I go to the store. But I don't remember what some of those other things were. It's good. It's really great when it comes to soup. It's not so great when it comes to theology, to just take and mix things from all over the place because you're pulling from all of these teachings from the Father of lies and you're mixing it together with the truth of the Word of God. And no wonder why we have so many problems. Applications of the book of Colossians would include know the deity of Christ well so you can warn your church members of believing in anything that is lower than what the scripture says of who Jesus is. If you think in any way you have to make up for any deficiency in Christ, well, guess who's God? If you got to help Jesus out because he's weak in a certain area, but you're strong in that area, you're God, and he's not God. We don't really think through these implications. And none of us, including me, has a high enough view of who Christ is. Mine is still too low. I don't grasp the supremacy of Christ like I should. I'm trying. I'm working on it. I'm trying to grow and learn, love him more and understand who he is as you are. But every one of us has too low a view of Jesus, Christian and non-Christian alike. But the book of Colossians can help here. If you have too low a view of Jesus, you're going to end up being legalistic. You're going to put your focus on legal laws or rules to follow that are going to help you be who you think you should be. Or you're going to do the opposite. You're going to go, maybe not opposite, but asceticism is you say, I want to be just totally free from all the things of this life, so I'm just going to live the life of a monk, basically. I'm tired of competing with people about clothes, so I'm going to wear the same robe as everybody else. And I mean, you think about that. Does it really help? Do you think the monks don't compare robes? I'm serious. They'll look at, wow, yours is really nicely pressed today, and yours is my robe's just a little bit too long. Yours seems to be just about the right length. And how do you have that color in your robe? I think yours has been washed too many times, you know. And I mean, think of it. It doesn't really, really help. Being in a withdrawing from everybody, and you still got to eat, right? You still got to eat food. And these are bodily desires and needs that we have. We don't gain greater spirituality because we pull ourselves away from the way that everybody else is living. Jesus said, I want you to be in the world but not of the world. Jesus didn't say, I want you to go live in another place away from the world. So don't feel bad about the fact that you rub shoulders with non-Christians. I think that's all part of God's plan for your life. He wants us to be close enough to them so that they can see the living reality of Christ in us. So it doesn't come, our spirituality doesn't come from legalism, following the rules, or asceticism, following even more rules by withdrawing ourselves from society.
Isn't there there's a beauty in some ways?
What's that?
There's a beauty in some ways when you look back at monastic history and see some of the Benedictine rule and the dedication in some ways and how they wanted to experience God.
There's a beauty of it. And frankly, we owe the reliability of the scriptures to many of the Jewish monks, the Essene community and others who copied scripture. I thank God for the discipline in their lives. They had a particular role that they played, but they're certainly not representative of what God wants for all of us. Maybe they are in a daily sense for a little bit of time where you withdraw from the world and you really meet with the Lord. These Colossians were living within their major city of Colossae, and they are interacting with all these various things, but their problem wasn't that they had non-Christians around them. The problem was that they were absorbing pagan ideas and trying to bring them into their own belief system rather than seeing the purity and the supremacy of Jesus. Because all these other pagan ideas have a low view of Jesus. You go around, check the cults. These so-called Christian cults, or cults that come out of Christianity, do any of them have a higher view of Jesus than you find in the New Testament? Not one. You study what they think about Jesus. You can go to the Jehovah's Witnesses. My, I admire their dedication. You know, they put to shame a lot of us in terms of their dedication to be out there in the hot sun and witnessing and all that. But their view of Jesus is too low. Their view of Jesus is a created being. They mistranslate John 1:3. You know. They don't translate it. And the word Jesus and the word was God. You know, they translate it and the word was a God in John 1:3. Which raises hosts of problems. If Jesus was a God, that means there's more than one God, right? But Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, there's really only one God, Jehovah God. But they say Jesus is a God. They're raising all kinds of problems by mistranslating it. But anyway. All right, let's go to a kingdom statement. I love Colossians 1:13 and 2:9. I already read, in the fullness of the, in Christ, in him, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. May be the clearest statement in the Bible that Jesus is God. But it also says in Colossians 1:13, he's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. There's a wonderful kingdom teaching we find in Colossians. Is the kingdom with us now? Are we in the kingdom? Yes. Yeah, we are already transferred out of that kingdom of darkness. We're in the kingdom of light. Is the kingdom the operating force throughout our whole world? Well, just read your newspaper and you'll see that's not quite happening yet. But we are in his kingdom. It's just his kingdom. He's told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why does he ask us to pray for his kingdom to come? Because it's not here yet. In the fullest extent of Jesus actually being the one reigning over this earth. We have a similar teaching, Colossians 2:14. He canceled the written code with its regulations. Doesn't that sound like Ephesians 2:15? He's abolished in his flesh the law with all its commandments. So they're very similar. If the written code, the Mosaic law, is canceled and all the regulations are canceled, then believers do not live under the law. And don't let anybody put you under the Mosaic law. If they do, they'll actually pick some things, right? Because they're not going to pick all the other ones. No Christian's ever come to you, I would guess, and ever said, what? You didn't offer a sacrifice at church last Sunday? You should have offered at least a bull, and if not a bull, maybe a goat or a lamb, right? No one's ever going to say that to you, right? Because then they're thinking, well, Christians don't need to do that. That's all canceled. But you probably have had people say, what? You worked last Sunday? But don't you know that the Bible says that Christians should rest on the Sabbath? And you should respond, and where's that verse that says a Christian should rest on the Sabbath? And they'll say, keep the Sabbath day holy. And you say, and was Exodus 20, was that written to Christians? Well, that's the moral law of God. It is, huh? If it's a moral law of God, when people ask me this, I say, well, did you rest last Saturday? Did you do no work last Saturday? And they'll say, no, I was talking about Sunday. And I'm going, well, didn't you say Sabbath? The Sabbath is Friday, 6 p.m. to Saturday, 6 p.m. And they go, well, no, we're talking about the Christian Sabbath. And I go, okay, so where is this Christian Sabbath taught? Well, Constantine made an edict in AD 325 that Sunday was a day of rest. I say, I agree. You know, that was a Roman edict by the emperor. Agreed. But that's like 3 centuries after Jesus, you know. You see what I'm saying? I think it's confused in our own mind what the believer's relationship with the Mosaic law is. Now, am I okay with using the Old Testament about things that the New Testament is in agreement with? Let's say, for example, take a hot topic, homosexuality. Would you say, ooh, we better not go to Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20 that says he who lies with a man as he lies with a woman, this is an abomination. In fact, it's capital punishment in Leviticus 20. See, that's Old Testament law. So therefore, we don't need to worry about that. This is how the argument goes to some people. To them, I would respond, I would say, well, we have actually quite a bit in the New Testament that also talks about the same thing. So I think God's, you know, Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, where he refers to homosexuality as a sin. So I don't think that would fit under this, because we're talking about that which God did not approve even before the law came, going back to Genesis 19 with Lot and Sodom, and that's where we get the term Sodomites, etc. So we have a moral law of God that applies to all times, all places. The universal, timeless, moral law of God. I'm not denying there is such a thing. I'm just saying that there are aspects of the Mosaic Covenant that are part of that Mosaic, that are part of that universal moral law. But I don't know of anywhere in Scripture that says that the Ten Commandments are part of the moral law of God as a group. You see what I'm saying? If you say they're as a group, then I would guess that every one of us here is living in sin, because we're not worshiping on Saturday. And we had nothing to say to our True Jesus friends next door, True Jesus Church, that has their 2:30 p.m. Saturday afternoon service. We should be over worshiping with them, if to be Sabbatarian is to be honorable for God, before God.
And how do we treat the moral law as Christians?
How do we treat the moral law? We should uphold the moral law.
And the Old Testament, as spoken in the Old Testament.
But what we don't find is we don't find the penalties for the moral law in our present age. For example, the moral law says do not commit adultery, because we find that not just in the Ten Commandments, we find it all throughout Scripture.
But is that the basis that because we find that New Testament, therefore we should listen to the Old Testament moral law, or is it simply the Old Testament moral law on its own stand as a guide for Christians?
I'm not sure that we actually know from the Old Testament which is a moral law and which is ceremonial and which is civil. I don't think that Israelites made a distinction. They didn't go, well, this one's going to be done away with the Messiah comes, this one's not. I don't think they understood it that way. But I think we have the opportunity to look back on it and see which ones were civil, ceremonial, that were for the regulating of Israel as a nation, and which ones are not. We have that advantage in Christ that they didn't have. So there's a lot of things actually that are clearer to us than they were to Israel, because we understand their fulfillment in Christ. But I should also say that I think they understood a lot of things that we don't understand about the Old Testament too. I mean, they were living in that whole time. They understood more about the whole sacrificial system in its in the details of all that than we ever did. Did you have a thought, Peter?
It's to do with the Sabbath. I agree entirely that there isn't a Christian Sabbath as such. But I also believe that one of our big problems is that we do not practice proper rest in God as Christians. And I'm just wondering. And I would naturally kind of look to the Old Testament Sabbath, not as a prescription of exactly what to do, but yeah, certainly having some really valuable principles.
I would agree.
So I'm just trying to think how that,
For example, I would say that the Old Testament Sabbath, I mean, is teaching that, I mean, people need to rest. They did back then, but they do as well today. And it does make sense for the people of God to be resting on the same day, because that facilitates their being able to gather together. I mean, your church probably meets on Sunday, right? Maybe you're in a Saturday night service, but this helps me, because I don't say to the person, what? You're in a Saturday night service? But Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. So I don't judge someone else because they're not worshiping on Sunday. I don't judge someone, you know, some of the people in my church, they can't make it to church regularly because they're in retail And I talked to one of the ladies who runs a shop down at Orchard Road last Sunday. I said, so glad to see you here. She said, yeah, I'm not going to open my shop up until later today. And I said, good on you. You know, she's got to do this on Sunday, but she's learning. I can get away from my shop for a few hours, open up shop at 1 o'clock instead of at 10 a.m. or whatever, and I could be there at church. So I commend that. I think it's good. I think this is a practical thing for us to be able to both rest and worship for Sunday. But when I go to Nepal, I preach on Saturday there. All their services are on Saturday. That's the day of rest in Nepal. And I don't say to them, how come you guys aren't meeting on Sunday? But if my theology was not correct on this, then I would be saying, no, Sunday's really the Christian Sabbath. Or if you go to Saudi Arabia, the day of worship there is Friday. That's, and along with many Muslim nations, Christians meet on Friday in Islamic context. I say, praise God that they're meeting. I don't think God's up there going, how come you guys are 2 days early? I'm going to be here on Sunday, but I'm not going to be here on Friday, you know? You know, God is just so flexible and so gracious in these things. But what was happening in Colossae was they were this legalistic code was being put upon them. Sabbath among them, and probably from confused Jews or maybe Judaizers who had come from the outside that were trying to enforce the Mosaic law not on just the Jews in the church of Colossae, but on the Gentiles as well. And that brought a lot of confusion. My guess is that many of those Gentiles worked on the Sabbath. You know, you have to read the New Testament with the idea that Saturday was a work day. You understand that, right? Sunday did not become the day of rest until Constantine, 300 years later. The early church, yes, they met on Sunday, but they met early in the morning, according to the Epistle of Barnabas, before they went to work. Or some of them met afterwards. You'll see in Acts 20, verse 7, that says the church gathered together on Sunday, late in the afternoon. Remember Paul's famous sermon where he preached and preached until midnight, and then one of the guys died because of it? Eutychus died, and that was on a Sunday, but the service began in the afternoon, evening. That's because people had to work on that day. Sunday was a work day. It didn't transfer over to be a day of rest for a few hundred years. But early Jewish Christians continued worshiping on the Sabbath, and God didn't have a problem with that. In fact, some Gentiles would join some of the synagogues. They were called God-fearers. And they came and they were part of the Sabbath. Some of the Gentiles even built a synagogue. Acts 10, you see Cornelius, I believe, was one of the ones who built a synagogue for the people in their area. So here you have a Gentile, a wealthy Gentile, who actually pays for the synagogue. So, but the point here is that there's flexibility. Frankly, some of us need more rest than others. I'm trying to learn that as I get older. I cannot expect other people to have the same level of energy that I have, even people that are younger than me. I'm serious, because some of our faculty colleagues are 10 years younger than me, and they go, oh, sir, we're getting so old. I'm thinking, wait a second, you're still in your 50s, you know? But I don't chide them for that, except in my mind. I'm thinking that, you know? I have to realize God has given each of us a different measure of energy. And you need to do what your body is telling you to do. So I tell you, listen to your body. But don't take what's good for you and enforce that on other people. This is what Colossians is saying. I keep telling you about that verse, but I haven't gotten to the verse yet. I need to get there before we close. redemption, we already saw that. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness to light. And then we also know, in terms of prophecy, Here's an interesting one, Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Oh, that Jehovah's Witnesses love this one. See, Jesus is the firstborn. He was born first, they say. All you have to do is do a word study on the word firstborn here. You'll see it means preeminent one. It doesn't mean that Jesus was born. In fact, if there's any doubt about it, go to verse 16. For by him all things were made. So I talk to Jehovah's Witness about this, and I say, how did Jesus make all things if he himself was made? And they say, well, Jesus made all things except himself. I said, well, you're reading into the passage. The passage doesn't say Jesus made all things except himself. It says he made all things. In fact, you see the same thing in John 1:3. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, you know. All things have been made through him. So if Jesus is the creator, he is God. Does that make sense? In fact, there's at least four, maybe five books of the New Testament where the very first chapter says Jesus is creator. John 1, by him all things were created. Colossians 1, right here, for by him all things were made. Hebrews 1, Revelation 1. Is there another one? Does Ephesians 1 say that Jesus is creator? Not sure. It says creator, but all over the New Testament. So what we've got happening here in Colossians is this is the deity of Christ versus a syncretistic heresy. And it has a similar outline that you find in Ephesians. The first half is the theology, the belief. The second half is the holy living or the behavior, the practical instruction. So he lays out his theological case. Jesus is supreme over all. He says that in chapter 1, 15 to 2, 3 about his deity. And then he starts talking about this heresy. We understand about the heresy in chapter 2 because Paul's responding to it. And then the latter part of the book highlights the holy living that should come as a result of having a high enough view of Jesus. Our union with Christ, doesn't that sound like Ephesians 4, 1 to 3? You know, love and unity. Holiness in relationships is very similar to the idea of submission in relationships you find in Ephesians. And you could go and line up the verses. I do in my notes, I think, Ephesians verses and Colossians verses, and they're almost, even the order is very much the same of these books. So, but the guts of it is, or here's the heresy. It had Jewish elements, page 188 to 189. Legalism of following the Old Testament ceremonies. Some of them were saying you need to follow Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, these sort of things. Paul's saying, no, you don't really need to. They took in Greek philosophy, the so-called deeper knowledge. And he said, Jesus is the foundation of all knowledge. They worshipped angels. He says, chapter 2, verse 18, don't be worshipping angels. Angels are mediators between man and God, and they have a very important purpose, but they are not to be worshipped. They denied Christ's deity, and so Paul emphasized that, and they had an ascetic nature. They had a very low view of the body. He said, don't let it become after you with saying, you can't, do not touch, do not eat, you know, as if there's all these food laws. Now, well, everybody in this room has a different taste buds. Right? Some of you maybe really love stuff that I would hate. And maybe I love stuff that you would hate. Probably because it's too sweet for you, you know? My wife and I don't agree on this. I said, she doesn't need sugar in her coffee. I said, this is because she's already sweet. You know? No? But I needed sugar in my coffee, you know? So the Colossian heresy was It was syncretistic Jewish, Greek, ascetic, pagan cult that was in their midst. And his method to fight the heresies emphasizes the deity and supremacy of Christ. He doesn't depreciate the law. He says the Jewish law is good. But what he says is, especially when you get to chapter 2, don't put that law as primary. Don't enforce the Jewish law on someone else. You want to follow it? Follow it. Go for it. The guts of it is verses I used in my dissertation on the Sabbath, Colossians 2, 16 to 17. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink. Okay, so I'm not going to do that with you, okay? If you like to eat snake and eel and you like oysters and crab, I had crab with one of our guest professors last year. I thought, people, I paid $120 for this crab. They can't even crack it open for me. I got to do it myself, you know? We paid two or three times for a meal what we normally pay, you know, just so we could have this chili crab, you know? I'm done with chili crab. I don't have that kind of money to pay for this dish, you know. But you want to eat it, and you got the money for it, go for it, you know.
Get the right friends.
Yeah, I need the right friend. I was the one that was paying for the meal. So. But you want to take me out, I'll do it, and then you'll crack it open for me and get all that meat out. I'll do it, you know. But he says, don't let anybody condemn you for not celebrating certain holy days. One time in the last 12 years, maybe two times, I think our church celebrated Passover. We don't make this as every Christian should be doing this. Or new moon ceremonies. You got a special ceremony that you do on the first day of the month? Go for it. And it doesn't offend me. I'm not going to tell you to stop doing that. You know? Or how about Sabbaths? You have a particular day of the week that you want to rest. And he says, but these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. The idea is no legalism. You know? You don't like spare ribs? You know? Give them to me. I'll eat them. So... These are just shadows. That's the big thing is that we need to focus on is Jesus. So let's go to chapel and let's focus on him.